Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Janet, for reading from Isaiah 13. Keep it open, if you will, as we'll come to the chapter in a moment or two. But it's true what Ewan says. There are parts in the Bible that can be very difficult, and either we get stuck in it or we scratch our head and wonder what is the relevance to us today. And yet a chapter like this is not only important for us to look at the whole story, and not just skip to the nice bits and pieces, but actually this chapter and the following chapters have some very important things to teach us. But I wanted this morning, before we dive into the chapter itself and learn from Isaiah and this oracle something of the character of God, which is of very much relevance for us today. It's just to remind ourselves of this story so far. I don't know how much you are into history, but I'll give you a couple of numbers and some detail, but hopefully you'll grasp the picture of what's happening. The year is 740 BC. The great Davidic kingdom has been split in half in the north and in the south for nearly 200 years. That's quite a length of time, isn't it? And we find that it's even still about 18 years before the northern kingdom gets invaded by Assyria, the great enemy at that time, and disappears into nothingness. However, under the ambitious king of Judah, King Uzziah, who orchestrated various alliances, Judah seems to be enjoying a time of peace. They're prospering economically, and if you'd lived in Jerusalem, you would have been amazed and astonished. The temple would have been as busy as ever, maybe busier than ever. And all your neighbors would have joined in on keeping the Sabbath and all the other different festivals. And you would have been living in quite a place contrary to Edinburgh, where the majority lives without God. There it seemed that the majority lived with God. The only thing is, in doing so, Judah was feeling rather smug. Isn't that a great word, feeling smug? There's a pride about them. And so into this pride, Isaiah speaks. And when you open the book and you start in chapter 1, you can't help but that his opening vision must have come to the Israelites, to the people of Judah, like the ice bucket challenge. Do you remember that? That's 2000. But you get this bucket of ice over you, and it's just that wake-up call, and it catches you out. But basically, Isaiah is telling them, all is not as it seems. And he points out the rampant injustice, fed by this self-centered, vain worship. They were meant to reflect the character of God by caring for the fatherless and the widow. But instead, they're not reflecting their God and their Creator and their Redeemer, neglecting exactly the ones that God cares for. And so God is right to judge. I mean, he's been so patient. Sometimes when we read a chapter just on its own, we forget the amazing amount of time that has passed in which God has been patient and time again has told them to return to him, invited them to come back to him. Even when he calls his case, he's got all the evidence that he needs. So he's right to judge, and yet he's at every turn, he seems to be ready to save. And it pours from the pages. In chapter 1, verse 18, we find that God saying, let us reason together. And even though your sins are scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. Or in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that one day the mountain of the Lord will be established. Therefore, in chapter 2, verse 5, come, O Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The sad news is that this vineyard that God has planted and has grown, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty, the house of Israel, the men of Judah, the garden of his delight, God looks for justice but only sees bloodshed. He looks for righteousness but heard cries of distress. What a sad picture of the people of God. Even Isaiah gets to hear not just the call and to go with them of this message both of justice and salvation, but that his ministry are going to be to a people who are hearing but never understanding, are seeing but never perceiving. hearts that are calloused, ears that are dull. And so you wonder, at the end of chapter 6, is there any hope? And yes, there is. For then we start to get the picture of a Messiah that is going to come. And last week we looked at chapter 11, where even though God is going to allow disaster to come on his own people, and they're going to be left cut down like a forest with only stumps left, out of that stump, the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come up. And this is the promise of the Messiah. And so you got to realize that amidst the reality of God sending Assyria against a godless nation, against the people who angered him, one day, and I'm using the words of chapter 12, one day the people of God will praise the Lord again. Although God was angry with us, your anger has turned away. You have comforted us. Surely God is our salvation. And we will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is our strength and our song. He has become our salvation. And with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. And people, that's true for God's people today, for his church. That we have already, for those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you've already been allowed to drink of that well of salvation. But it's also a picture of the future, that one day, whatever happens in our lives, whatever Assyria or Babylon that we may face, whatever opposition or evil that we may come against and seem to triumph, for people, it's true, isn't it? Evil is a reality today. Just open any paper. Watch any of the news items, you get discouraged, you get distressed. And yet one day, if we hold on to the truths that this chapter teaches us, we also will with joy drink the water from the well of salvation. But you got to imagine that in the minds of the people of God, they're starting to wonder about how is that possible? How can that ever come true? And so really what chapter 13 is doing is this. It is differentiating for us between the appearance of history and the reality of history. See, I told you it was going to be a little bit of a history lesson. I didn't have a great history teacher, so I didn't enjoy it very much. I have a great friend who's a great history teacher, and I wish he had been my teacher because he could just bring it alive. But people, just stick with me for a moment. Because you know what it's like. The appearance of history, if you read history books or you hear about history, it seems that it's the exercise of power of human will. But Isaiah reminds us today that the reality of history is sovereign rule by the will of God. Sovereign rule by the will of God. And one question just keep coming up in my mind, and I'll state the question just now. Chapter 13 will remind us that God reigns, that God is in control. And you know, the most challenging question for all of us is this. If we don't believe that, if God is not in control, then who do we think is in control? Do we look for our politicians to sort things out? Do we maybe look to ourselves to be in control of our world, our universe? People, here's good news. So listen to God as he first of all declares to his people and says, I, God, will destroy all wickedness in the world. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, I, and this is God speaks, he says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wickedness for their sins. Chapter 14, verse 26 explains that this is the plan determined for the whole world. So there's no exception. And actually, when you look through all the oracles from chapter 13 and onwards into chapter 24 and 27, you'll find that all the different nations that are mentioned are kind of two lists of the nations that surrounded Israel at the time. So both lists have a nation to the north, which is Babylon. Both lists have a nation to the south, which is either Egypt or Edom. To the east was Moab and Arabia. And to the west is Philistia and Tyre. And so Isaiah is pretty much saying, in a world where it seems that the guilty get away with murder and the true perpetrators are not brought to justice, one day they will be. And whether they be nations or individuals, and maybe in our day you can think of nations like North Korea, Burma, Yemen, Iran, Sudan, but including Scotland, will have to face the justice of God. For see, we got to note that chapter 13 seems slightly confusing. It seems to be an oracle concerning Babylon, but it's also talking about Assyria. But it's interesting that at this time, Babylon is still part of this Assyrian empire, but will grow out to become the greatest enemy of God's people. But already now we read that this greatest enemy of God's people will turn into a marshland. Verse 19 through 20, Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, you will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. If you've been using Phil Moore's very helpful kind of daily readings on the book of Isaiah, you'll have come across this section where he says that these prophecies may have sounded very far-fetched in Isaiah's own time when he spoke them. But sure enough, the ones concerning Babylon were fulfilled in 539 and 516 BC. But there's more to it, isn't there? For Babylon is relevant to us. Babylon in Scripture is really symbolic for all human defiance and rebellion against God. Right from the Tower of Babel and onwards, ultimately coming back to us again in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we find in chapter 14, verse 8, these powerful words where it says, Babylon the Great is fallen. Babylon, which made all the nations drink the maddening wines of adulteries, which is the spiritual adultery bringing people away from God. And so we find that this, Satan's stronghold, along with our greatest enemy, Satan himself, will one day be destroyed by God. And destroyed means, and if you look at verse 11 again, and you realize that there's a lot of poetry in Isaiah, there's parallelism there. So each line will help us to understand each other. So it says that God will punish the world for its evil. And then he says, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. In other words, evil will one day cease to exist. God will put an end to all of it. Like weeds are pulled up by the roots, never to grow again, and then to burn on the fire. This is what God's zeal will accomplish. And actually, you got to look for it, but what we get here is a picture of heaven. If you have your Bible open with me, look to chapter 14. This wasn't read, but in chapter 14, we find, so I've just lost my little, in verse 7, we find that pictures are at rest and at peace, and they break into singing. Peace is shalom, and ultimately that is the best description of heaven itself, shalom. Now I know parts of how this destruction comes about is very hard to read. There's talk there of armies being gathered together. There's talk of, in verse 14 and onwards, that like hunted gazelles, like sheep without a shepherd, each will turn to his own people. And it is very uncomfortable reading. And you wonder, how can God participate in this? But actually, there's two very important things here. One is that God's justice has a very much a eye to eye, an eye for an eye, excuse me, an eye for an eye justice. If you read in the context, you'll find that what is allowed to happen to God's enemies and to evil itself is what they had done to other people. And on top of that, that whole picture, that scene of an army, is not God fighting against all the armies, but it's almost that picture of God summoning and calling all the armies to come and then withdrawing. And the armies annihilating each other.
And that is probably the most scariest of all pictures that we find in the Bible. It is when God withdraws and allows human beings to do what is truly in their heart. But that is how this evil will be destroyed. Even though all this time God has reached out and has longed for salvation to happen. So to sum this point up, while it looks maybe to the Israelites that Assyria will destroy God's people, actually Assyria is merely a rod in God's hand. And so as the great commentator Alec Matier says, and listen carefully, when everything looks a terrifying mess, beyond the mess comes the nevertheless, which only faith can speak. And the nevertheless is this: all is in the hand of God. Now, how relevant is that? Does anybody wake up in the morning and look at the papers and everything that's happening and think, yeah, that is a terrifying mess? What leader will we get next? But we have the nevertheless of faith, where we believe that all is in the hand of God. And in the same way, whatever evil or wickedness or opposition that we face, whether big or small, God will deal with all injustice. And people, this is good news, and if you're facing any opposition or injustice, I want you to be encouraged this morning. Evil does not have free reign. In fact, evil and good aren't even equal powers, where right to the very end we wonder, will good win? God has won. So there's the first thing we learn, that God will destroy all evil, all wickedness in this world. Secondly, Isaiah proclaims that God destroys all wickedness because of their pride. Again, verse 11, now the second half. God says, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Now, people, not all pride is bad. If you studied hard, and you pass your exam, or your master's, or you've written a PhD, it's good and okay to be proud. If you've passed your driving test, or you've accomplished something great, and you worked hard for it, it's okay to be proud. Or if you're a parent, or an adopted parent, or a grandparent, and you see that young little child take their first steps, you're allowed to be proud. Actually, there's one type of pride that is actually encouraged in the Bible, isn't it? For it says, we're to boast in the Lord. We are to be mighty proud of our God, and proud in such a way that we proclaim it to the whole world, how proud we are. For our God is a great God. But that's not the pride that is talked about here. This pride is explained as arrogance. And I was trying to think of a way to describe it, and I kept coming back to the simple fact, it is the opposite of Jesus. It is the opposite of Jesus. It's the opposite of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where we learn, or where we're challenged to not lean on our own understanding, but to trust in God in all our ways, acknowledging Him. But when we're proud, arrogantly proud, we do the opposite, where we do lean on our own understanding rather than trust God, and we don't acknowledge Him in all our ways, but we think that we know better. And we may not say it, of course, because that's not the right thing, but in practice, we do it by not obeying God fully in everything, even in the things that we might not always understand. So such pride, people, is being unwilling to submit. It's a pride that leads to rebellion. It's the pride that makes us stubborn, like a stubborn patient who doesn't want to go see a doctor because they're fine or they don't need help. People, it's the pride that gives us a bit of a sense of superiority in a way that actually will lead us to be less patient with other people. People, this kind of pride actually makes us reluctant even to get involved in groundwork, in the little things. Because sure, I've got all these giftings and I should be doing bigger things for God. It's the pride that actually can make us critical and can make us hold a grudge. And it's certainly a pride that is reflected in our prayer life. And so we find people that although a tool, Babylon took matters into their own hands. They were actually intent on terminating the Davidic dynasty, wiping out God's promise altogether. And that had never been God's intention. And people, Scripture is clear. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. This means that he doesn't just ignore the proud and focuses on those who are contrite and humble, but he opposes them. He frustrates and stops their plans. But to bring it even closer to home, people, what was the biggest problem, the issue that the Pharisees had that made them blind to seeing Jesus as their Messiah? It was pride. It was pride that made them not able, but actually, I would say, not willing to see Jesus for who he really was. Because he didn't fit their expectations. And they had too much to lose if what Jesus proclaimed was true. So they held on to their own pride. If you look further on in chapter 14, and then I encourage you to do so at home, but in chapter 14, verse 12 and onwards, we see a description of one who seems to have fallen from heaven, a morning star, son of the dawn. And it's a description that it's hard not to see some description of Satan in there. I mean, some of the description is very hard to describe a normal human being. But again, what was Satan's biggest problem? What caused his rebellion to God? Even though he was the closest to God, even the angel of light, it was pride. It was pride. And ultimately we find that actually the proud will be destroyed by their own pride. The arrogant will go from being arrogant to being people described with wobbly and feebly hands, brought low. And so here is not just the encouragement to be reminded that God is ultimately in control, but we're also challenged. Challenged to redefine wickedness. It's not just the big and in-your-face atrocities that are out there, but to look within. For if wickedness is rooted in pride, we must ask ourselves this morning, is there any pride in us? And I'm sorry to have bad news, but there is. Paul says in a letter to the Corinthians, there's a new letter, it's not yet in the Bible, to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 21, he said and describes his readers of how they once were alienated from God and were enemies, note, enemies in their minds because of their evil behavior. And so when we hear this judgment on the nations, you can't help but think, actually, we are included. Because we also, because of our pride, deserve the same God's dealing due to our pride in our lives. But people, there's also good news. For you might have wondered, why do we read the first two verses of chapter 14? And it's not just simply because it's important not always to stop where the chapter stops, but also because it's so important for us to be reminded that not only is God in control, not only does he deal with wickedness because of the pride, but God also has compassion on his people. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and once again he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aren't they words of hope? Now think of the word compassion. It's a beautiful word. It's much more than sympathy. Sympathy is, you know, you kind of associate with somebody's feeling. But empathy, I've always been described as having one foot in the gutter with the individual. You're being moved to care. You're being moved to action. It's what moves aid workers to risk their lives. Or others, like unsung heroes who care for the lonely and the vulnerable, but nobody will ever notice. And they'll never get any applause in return. Compassion is one of the great words to describe Jesus' ministry. For did Jesus not have compassion on Peter after the resurrection when they sat down and he asked Peter, do you truly love me? Now maybe that is what you need to hear this morning, that God has compassion on his people. Jesus had compassion on Jerusalem and was moved to tears. He had compassion on a Gentile Canaanite woman. And of course, the greatest compassion is displayed on the cross itself. Again, I don't know if you noticed it, but look with me to chapter 13, verse 10. And see how Jesus is right there, even in a challenging passage like this. It says that the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. When did that happen? When Jesus hung on the cross. And why did he hang on the cross? And why was it darkened? Because he took this punishment of God upon his shoulders to take away the wrath which we deserve. That is the great compassion of our God. Jesus was punished for us. His son for the evil in the world. He humbled himself to deal with the pride of the ruthless, which includes us. And so when destruction seems to come when God pulls away, victory came when God entered in. And we find that the victory is actually a reversal of our present reality when the enemy, the opposition, seems to be triumphing and winning. But we read in verse 2 of chapter 14 that actually nations will take God's people and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maidservants in the Lord's hand. And they will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. They will even say of Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. People, God is on our side. God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? This is why we know that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. People, what then should be our attitude regarding the evil in the world? Again, whether big or small, whether regarding the nations or things that we face ourselves. Well, I believe on the one hand, Isaiah is simply telling his people and through his people telling us that we're not to fear. Isaiah ultimately is a faith builder. And this oracle is there to build our faith. But people, if I'm very honest, I wrestle with fear. And I know the church wrestles with fear. More so now than ever before. The church in decline, the opposition so clear, so in our face, seems to have placed the church on our back foot and we've become silent. We're not even sure how we can talk to people about our faith. We're not even sure how we can have the courage to ask somebody, would you read the Bible with me? The church has lost so much of its confidence. And yet even people have worse is to come, and actually, if we understand the Bible, there is worse to come. We are to trust in God. For God is greater than we give him credit for, or actually truly believe. And if we look at all these oracles and actually see their fulfillment, some 8 years later, some 200 years later, it should deepen our confidence that God is truly the God who reigns. That God is the God who reigns over all times, all worlds, all our lives. People, this is the practical reality of belief in the sovereignty of God, that nations are merely tools in his hands and they will be humbled by his power. People, may this hold us steady in this time of waiting for the return of Christ. Even more so, may it make us courageous to be out there, not fearing. And yet I also believe that Isaiah tells us on the one hand not to fear, he also tells us, do fear. Fear God. Fear God so no pride is found in us. People, we must take God's attitude to evil serious. We must use his definition, meaning that without Christ's forgiveness, we are all guilty and deserving of his anger, just like the nations. And so this chapter should call us to humble ourselves before God, to acknowledge any trust that we place in any human ability, including our own, or any alliances that we might have made, which we think may deliver us, because only God can save us. People, how foolish to place any confidence in any other authority than God. And so, people, God rules the world, all of it, including our century, which seems to be in a terrible mess. He will destroy all wickedness due to their pride, but also has great compassion on those who humble themselves before him. Praise be to God. Let our trust be in him. Let's pray, and I'll hand over to you. Thank you for your patience. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that pride is found in my heart. I therefore long for not just myself, but us as a church, to be people who continuously humble ourselves before you, to bow the knee again afresh to the Lordship of our God and our Creator, seeking your compassion and your forgiveness afresh and anew. Lord, we thank you this morning for the reminder that you reign and that you rule, that you're sovereign over the past, present, and future. But we're also reminded that you do, in justice, deal with every wickedness in the world. So Lord, be merciful upon us. As a child of you, may we rejoice in your compassion for your people, believing that you are with us whatever we face. And so we joyously humble ourselves and will not follow the way of the people. We will not fear whatever happens in this world, but instead our trust is in you, the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty. In Jesus' name. Amen.